Our scripture lesson today comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here this morning. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them either. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even as sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be the children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. May God add the blessing to the reading of His Word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. God, we pray that over the next few moments that Your will in this room, God, that the work that You have set out for us, Lord, that we'd hear about it, that we'd get along with it, and to be doers of Your Word. We pray this in Your name, O God, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I don't know about you, but as time goes on, what ends up occurring is that we move further and further away from actually having and holding a real Bible in our hand. Now, I can get to the Bible anytime I need to at my fingertips, right? I have this in my pocket. I get to my Bible. I can read the Bible as often as I want to. I can do it anywhere, and I don't have to hold a book in my hand. And there are so many times that you know, it's important to have the Bible readily accessible. I use my computer as I write the sermon. I use my computer to help find biblical passages that may be obscure, or maybe I don't know the reference numbers to them or whatever. But every once in a while, it's good just to hold a real Bible, isn't it? To hold a real book in your hand, to be able to touch it, to be able to feel it, to be able to turn its pages, to be able to read it, and maybe actually get something from it. Now, there's Bibles, and as I grew up, as I looked at the Bible, they were in the King James, right? That was the Bible of my youth. And one of the things every so often I'll do is I'll be reading a passage of Scripture, but in my mind I'm reciting it in the King James Version. It'll be in the NIV Version, and I'll start messing it up. Have you ever done that before? I'll be reading it to you all, and I'll remember memorizing the 23rd Psalm in the King James Version, and I'm trying to read it in the NIV Version. It happens. But the Bibles of my youth, you know what they had? They had the red letters of Jesus, right? You could actually find out where Jesus' words were, and you could distinctly see them from everything else because they stood out on the page, right? It's the red letter version of the Bible. Well, as Christians, we need to interpret Scripture through the lens of what Jesus says about the heart and the character and the will of God. We've been talking about this. As we ended our other series, I challenge you to use Jesus as a colander. Now, I have a vegetable garden, and a colander is there to help me rinse off all the stuff that I don't want and keep what I do want. And I want to challenge you today as we kind of begin this series, as we look at the words of Jesus, to use Jesus' words as a colander for the rest of your life. If there are things that are in your life that need to be washed away, let them be washed away. If there's things in the Bible that you don't understand, let those things be washed away. Allow Jesus' words to sit in your heart and in your life and be the guide of how you're supposed to live in this world. Now, when I was growing up, you know one of the things I used to do? I used to always challenge my dad to an arm wrestling contest. Now, that never really worked out too well for me until I was much, much older. And whenever I said, hey, Dad, it's time for us to arm wrestle, I'd be like, you know, oh, do I really got to do this, you know? And I'd be like, yeah, come on. And so he'd be like, well, I hope you brought a sack lunch. That's what he'd say. And then as time went a little bit older, a little bit on, he would say, I hope you ate your Wheaties today. You know, you remember Michael Jordan? Anybody remember that guy? He was on the box of Wheaties, right? And he had Wheaties commercials. He was basically an advertising extraordinaire, you know, Hanes, Wheaties, everything you can think of. And I remember those commercials where he was with James Worthy, and James Worthy came out of the locker room and he meets Michael Jordan and he has eaten his Wheaties. He said, I hope you ate your Wheaties. Because eating your Wheaties has become a statement. What has it become? That it's time to roll up your sleeves, get into the nitty gritty, and actually work really hard so you can best your opponent, right? That's what eating your Wheaties has become, a phrase that surrounds that. Well, when I look at this passage of Scripture that we're reading for this morning, the first thing that I think is we better eat our Wheaties. When you look at this passage of Scripture, you know, I got caught up in this passage of Scripture with three simple words: love your enemies. I was trying to get to the golden rule, but as soon as I actually saw love your enemies, I sat and pondered that and pondered that and pondered that. I couldn't get past the first three words: love your enemies. But Jesus says something before that. What does he say? The very first thing I read to you, he says, "But to you who are listening, I say." See, Jesus knew that there were going to be some people that weren't listening. Isn't that what he knew? He knew there was going to be some people that weren't going to listen to a word that he said. And I think that today we can actually include this as a statement of fact, and that is that people have lost the art of listening beyond their own preconceived notions and ideas. Would you agree with me? People, we've lost the art of listening. People don't really listen to each other, and they definitely have a hard time listening to the Holy Spirit. So I was thinking about listening a little bit because Jesus starts off with that. And I read an article called, it was actually called Listening to People, and it was in the Harvard Business Review. And it was talking about how the normal average conversation, a person can only speak to you 125 words per minute. But your brain can process things at over 1,000 words per minute. So when you're actually listening to somebody, your brain begins to have to slow down to catch what they're saying. And what happens when it slows down is it catches up with all this free time. There's all this free time that your brain has. And what you do, whether you use or misuse the free time, is what actually tells you whether you're going to listen to that conversation or not. And that's what's happening to us whenever we're hearing someone speak to us. We're actually misusing the free time. We start thinking about what we're going to have for lunch. We start thinking about something that's important to us that's not important about this conversation, right? Our brain begins to process other things and you fail to listen. And that's exactly what's happening with the Holy Spirit in the church today. The Holy Spirit's trying to speak to you. The Holy Spirit's trying to get God's word into your heart. And you're misusing the free time of your brain to get preoccupied with other things that are not the things of God. We're not listening, and I think it's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle to slow down our brains, our fast-paced brains, to slow them down enough to actually listen to what someone else is telling you and also listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. So Jesus says, "But to those who are listening, I say." So the first question before we even get anywhere else is, are you going to be a person that listens to what God has for you right now in this moment? Are you going to be that person or not? Especially when Jesus says something as countercultural as he's about to tell you, right? It's hard to listen to something you really don't want to hear anyway, right? When the first three words out of his mouth is love your enemies, that's a pretty difficult thing to do, right? He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Now, in this verse, we have these four independent clauses that make up a compound, complex sentence. Each independent clause could be in and of itself a sentence by itself, couldn't it? Love your enemies, right? That could be a sentence by itself. He does this because he separates each of those independent clauses by a comma because he's trying for the dramatic effect to help you understand. Has there ever been a more complex sentence uttered from any person's mouth other than this one? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Think about that. The first statement, love your enemies. It begs the question, what is the content of the love that we're supposed to love these people with, right? We know it's not some romantically flirtatious love, is it? That we're supposed to love other people with? You think that's what he's talking about? It's not a family-friendly kind of love that he's trying to talk about. Well, what is the content of the love that he's trying to communicate to us that we ought to love other people with? See, this is important. This is where you can really become somebody who's different than you are. Because this is what he said. Loving our enemies means looking past the offensiveness of another person's offense that they've done against us to see the status of the person's soul. See, that's the thing. You know, when what happens, we want to be vindicated, right? We want to be found right in the argument. We want everything to be, you know, show that we're the one that's in charge of the situation. We're the one in control. We're the one in the right. They're the one in the wrong. But yet Jesus says there's something more important than whether you're right or wrong in an argument. It's something more important whether someone's offended you or done something against you. There's something more important than that. You know what it is? Their soul. That other person's soul is more important than whether you're right in an argument, whether you're going to be vindicated in a situation, whether someone's done something wrong to you. There's something more important than all that, and that's the person's soul that's in front of you. And he knows that if you love them and look past the offense, and in an instant you have an opportunity to win them to Jesus without showing them the Roman road or drawing them an expression of how they might come to heaven, because you're showing the real love that Jesus had for somebody else, the real love that he had for you. That's what you're showing them. Loving our enemies means taking into consideration that our response to their offense might actually be the very trigger needed to catapult them in to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about that. I've pondered this love your enemy stuff every day this whole week. You got to be able to look past their offense and know that the way I love them, the way that I allow them to feel my love, even though they're doing wrong to me, may be the very trigger necessary to catapult them into a love relationship with Jesus. Think about that. You don't have to go memorize some statement of how to bring them to Jesus. You just have to love them. We'd rather memorize the statements, right? Would you rather memorize a statement? I'd rather memorize a statement, right, than loving my enemies. I see smiles. You know that I'm telling the truth. This is easy to be talked about, difficult to live. See, the love spoken of here is an affection for the winning of souls. That's what it is, an affection for the winning of souls. And it moves past whether you should be right or wrong in a situation. There's a story about D.L. Moody. He was one of the most famous evangelists that ever lived. And he was doing an evangelism tour in England. And some of the English and British, the pastors, they got with him and they were trying to figure out what was different about him that made him so good at winning souls, you know, by actually bringing people into a relationship with Christ. They asked him, D.L., hey, what's the difference between you and us? I mean, what are you doing? How do you get this fire that you have? And it says that D.L. Moody walked to the window of his hotel room with the three pastors in the room. As he walked to the window, he said, what do you see out in the park below the hotel? Well, one man looked out the window and he said, well, I see that homeless guy there. He's laying on the bench. He looks like he had a rough night. The next pastor, he looked out the window and he said, well, it looks like that mom and that child, looks like they're going to be playing all day till their heart's content. The third person looked out the window and he said, well, that guy looks like he's late. You know, it's about 3 o'clock. He's late to his 3 o'clock appointment. He's in a suit. He's hustling through the park. And then they looked at D.L. Moody and he was crying and his eyes were wet with tears. And they said, well, D.L., what do you see out there? He said, I see a lost world full of souls that are starving for a Savior. See, as a church, I think we've lost the fact that by our example, by our love, people are won to Christ or lost. And we're called as Christians to have a type of love that moves past the fact that everything's going to be great in our life, because it's not always going to be great. And the people aren't always going to do everything right to you. But sometimes the very content of your love can be the very thing that they need to catapult them into the kingdom of God, to help them become the men and women that God wants them to become. See, our agenda has to be a different agenda. Our agenda is to love a person forward toward their potential to be different than what or who they are. Think about this. Our agenda as Christians, this is why, and one of the reasons, and please, this is going to be on the website, right? But hear what I'm saying. I hate United Methodist Church, for one thing. All the meetings they have. They will meet about something to death. Now, we're not like that. We've changed the way we do things, but they will meet and meet and meet and meet and meet to make a decision, right? And that's all good. That's all sound. That's all okay. But yet they forget that our agenda is to be out in the world winning people to Christ. That's what we're here to do. We can meet about something, the color of the carpet. Let someone else deal with that. Let's get out there and actually be in the lives of people to the point where we love them into the kingdom of God. That's the agenda. That's the place the church should be. It's okay to have a meeting, but it's even more important to be about the real agenda that Christ has you to be about, and that's loving souls and winning them to Jesus Christ. That's where we're to be. That's who we're called to be. You can meet about it, but it's something about being about it that's most important. Amen? That's where we got to be. That's where our heart has to be. That's who we've got to become. So what else does he say here? He gives these other independent clauses, right? I'm just going to look at them real quickly. He says, we're to do good to those who hate us. Well, how do you do good to someone who hates you, right? What does it mean to do good? Well, it means to offer them an act of mercy that they don't deserve. What is that going to look like? What is that going to be like to offer someone an act of mercy when they're coming against you and you decide you're going to do good to them? Does that mean sending them flowers? Does that mean writing them a note? Does that mean giving them a hug? Does that mean... It means doing an act of mercy. Excuse me. Giving them an act of mercy that they don't deserve. This means offering them grace that they can't obtain on their own. We're to bless those who curse us. That's what he says. Well, everybody here, what are we doing? We know how to curse somebody, don't we? Do we know how to curse people? We know how to, if you're driving down the highway, we know how to, if someone cuts out in front of us, we know how to let them know that they shouldn't be there. Amen? Do we know how to do that? Every person in this room knows how to curse somebody. But do you know how to bless somebody? What does that mean to bless somebody else, right? Well, see, cursing somebody is letting unwholesome talk come out of your mouth that tears somebody else down. Correct? That's what cursing is. Well, blessing somebody is giving them an opportunity to show them your love by the words that come out of your mouth. It means showing. This is a good thing that happened the other. Berna came in my office. We were talking about her husband's death. It was a sad time. But one of the things that I said to her, I said, Verna, you know what I love about you? I love that you're always well put together. You're always sharply dressed. Is this true about Verna? She's always sharply dressed. She's always a completely loving personality. I said that, you know, I remember she would buy the fellowship stuff that we had. She never even asked to be reimbursed for it. And I thought how awesome that was. It was just a blessing to people. They didn't even know they were receiving from you, but you didn't care. And I said, I've always loved you for that. That's a blessing to her, isn't it? Telling her how I see her, how I feel about her, how I care about her. Letting her know that she's somebody that's important to me. That's a blessing. It's letting positive conversation come out of your mouth towards someone else that they can take in and say, oh, thank you. That just touched my heart. That's blessing somebody. Then it says, pray for them too. Well, do you feel like praying for your enemies? Raise your hand if you've prayed for an enemy lately. Yeah, it's a difficult thing to do, right? But yet, you know, one of the things I've learned over the course of my life as a Christian man is that if I pray for somebody, it's hard for me to stay angry at them. You ever noticed that before? You may be really frustrated with somebody, and you will pray for them, and you'll pray for them, and what it does is prayer, God knows this, changes you. It may not change the situation. It might not change how they're treating you, but it changes how you'll receive the situation because prayer changes something inside of your heart toward that other person. It actually allows a space for love to begin to grow. So that's why we're to pray for them. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, when we were enemies of God, due to our transgressions, God sent his son Jesus Christ to us. And that's the thing. Love is the evidence of mercy. That's what it is. Just like our Heavenly Father, so that the result of our love is a hesitation to judge somebody else and a readiness to forgive. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because this is what we're doing. We're taking what God has done to us and we're trying to put it into practice. He said, while we were yet sinners, while we had an offense against Him, God loved us anyway and sent His Son Jesus. We're trying to mimic what our Heavenly Father has done. And this is why the church isn't where it needs to be, and a lot of Christian lives aren't where they need to be, because it's difficult for us to receive what God has done for us and turn around and do it for other people. That's why the lost and hurting world out there is not banging the door to get in here. It's because we're not living the life of love that He's asking us to live. Because it's too difficult, we say. It's hard. Oh, let's have a pity party, right? No. Let's do what God's asking us to do. Let's actually begin to love people. It says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. As a teenager, this is something I'm not very proud of. I actually made people respect me with my fists. That was not a good place to be. Got suspended from school twice. My kids probably don't even know that. Look out there. They're like, yeah, their mouths just dropped open. I'm not proud of that. But I remember I was playing basketball with my dad in Noblesville. And I remember it was on the Connor courts, and there was a bunch of guys out there. Everybody would gather out there. Some college players would be out there playing basketball. So I invited my dad to come, and I remember I fouled the guy. Fouled him a little hard probably than, you know, just playing basketball. But as I ran down the court, he tackled me, punched me in the back of the head two times. I all of a sudden flipped him off me real quick, and I was about to do something that probably shouldn't have been done. And at that moment, I realized God had changed me because I stood up and walked away. And I remember my dad, as we went back to the car, and my head was throbbing, and I was, you know, just that initial anger wasn't even there, though. My dad said, "I thought you were going to deck that guy." And I said, "I just didn't have it in me anymore." And I knew at that moment that something that God was doing in me sunk down pretty deep. It got to a place that I probably needed to get to a long time ago, right? See, oftentimes it's hard for us to turn the other cheek, isn't it? And in this passage of Scripture, if you think about what's happening, in the example is, if someone hits you on the right cheek, they have to be given, if they're right-handed, as most people are, they're giving you a backhand. That's what it's envisioning. I don't know if you know that. And that's one of the most offensive things in Jesus' culture. It was actually how you would treat a slave and not another human being. And Jesus says, if the most offensive things happen to you, if the worst possible case scenario comes true, if someone slaps you and treats you like they're lower than the lowest person on the totem pole, he said, get up, shake the dust off you, and turn to them the other cheek. It means treat me like you're equal. Don't treat me like a slave, but go ahead and do what you need to do, because I'm going to be like my Savior who was on the cross and was spat upon, was beaten, was bruised, and he turned the other cheek. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we're to do too. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do you have someone in your life that takes a lot from you? Do you have anybody in your life that takes a lot? There's always somebody who seems like everybody has somebody that's around them that's a taker and not a giver. You have that person? And Tanya and I have this conversation regularly, don't we, babe? We have this conversation about, you know, is this person taking advantage of us? And then I get to this passage of Scripture right here, right? I'm like, why does Jesus say that, right? Why does he say, you know, keep on giving even in the midst of them taking? What is this supposed to do? Are we supposed to allow ourselves to get ran over by these people? What is he saying for us to do? Well, then I ran across a story that happened on March 28, 2008. There was a guy named Julio Diaz. And he's a social worker. He's 31 years old. And he gets off the subway train one stop short of where he needs to be to go to a little diner. He said he was on subway train 6. He got off in San Francisco. He got off the train. He got on the platform. And all of a sudden, a teenager ran up with a knife. And he demanded that he give him his wallet. He said, well, okay. Well, he reached in and he gave him his wallet. And all of a sudden, it hit him. He said to the kid, he said, well, if you're going to be out robbing people all night, it's going to be a cold night. You might as well take my coat too. So he took off the coat and gave it to the kid. And the kid looked at him like, who is this guy? And he said, well, you know, I figured that if you're going to risk your freedom for the rest of your life to be out robbing everybody, you must need the money more than I do. He said, all I was going to do is go down to this diner over here. I eat here about every night. He said, you're welcome to join me if you want. He said that the kid said, yeah, I'll come with you. So he goes to the diner with the kid. And everybody in the diner, when they walk past the dishwasher, the server, the owner, they all walk past him and they're saying, hey, hi, Julio, how you doing tonight? He said, well, the kid looked at him and said, do you own this place? He said, no, I'm just here a lot. I love these people. They're good people. What? And the kid said, why are you doing all this? And he said, it's because I saw you as a person that was in need, someone who needed something, and I have it to give, so I wanted to give it to you. At the end of the night, the check came, and he said, well, I'm not going to be able to pay the check. You're going to have to pay the check. You still have my wallet. He said, oh, here it is. He gave him his wallet, so he paid the bill, and he said he gave him $20. He said, I'll give you this $20 if you give me that knife. He gave him the $20. The kid gave him the knife. I wanted to hear the statement that he said to the newspaper about this incident. He said, I figured, you know, if you treat people right, you can only hope that they'll treat you right. It's as simple as it gets in this complicated world. If you treat people right, then they'll treat you right. It's as simple as it gets in this complicated world. So now we come to the whole point of the sermon. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. I told you, you better eat your Wheaties, right? It's a tough thing. It's a lot of stuff here, isn't there? There's a lot of content there. Versions of this statement, the so-called golden rule, exist all over the place. I don't know if you knew this. In rabbinic writings, in Greek philosophy, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, there's statements like this, but they're all cast in the negative light. The Greek philosopher Isocrates says this, do not do to others that which angers you when they do it to you. See, it's cast in the negative light. Confucius said, never impose on others what you would not also choose for yourself. The apocryphal book of Tobit says, do that to no man which thou hatest. About 20 years before Jesus was born, the two most prominent Jewish rabbis were Shammai and Hillel. One day a Gentile approached the two of them and said, I challenge you to summarize the book of the law while standing on one foot. Shammai said, looked at the guy and said, you don't even know what you're asking. But Hillel stood on one foot and he said this statement, whatever is hateful to you, do not do to another. That sums up all of the law, and all else is commentary. You see, there's a subtle difference in that, isn't there? It's cast in the negative light, trying to get you some good behavior back to you by doing good to somebody else. But Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, the golden rule keeps us in relationship with other people. It means that I'm going to take seriously what you say and who you are. It assumes that we live in community with someone else, and we do this because we want to hear a word from somebody else that's positive, and we know that someone else wants to hear a positive word from us. See, we gather here as a church, and all this better eat your Wheaties talk and all this content of what Jesus says, is it going to be easy to live it out perfectly? Yes or no? Is it going to be easy to live this out perfectly? Yes or no? It's going to be probably one of the saintliest of saints is going to have a difficult time doing everything that Jesus asked us to do this morning. Amen? To do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Why are we to do that? Because in every instance, I can go down each list. If you think about, if turn the other cheek, what did Jesus do on the cross? He turned the other cheek. He could have fought being nailed there, but he did not. When people hurled insults at him, when they cursed him, what did he do? He said, forgive them. They know not what they do. Whenever they were continually beating him, what did he do? He lifted him up in prayer to his heavenly Father. We're supposed to do exactly what Jesus did for us. I think it'd be better for us to say this, do unto others as God has done unto you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning. Lord, there's so much that we find in your word. There's something there that each of us can take with us today, and we want our love to be different. We want our love to move past what's in it for us, love. We want it to move into a love that actually transforms people's souls for your kingdom and for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.